This morning, as we look at Scripture, I believe that God wants us to understand, be reminded of, perhaps, and to know and see the need for our perfect high priest. I've got a lot of Scripture this morning. We are going to try and get through all of it as quickly and easily as possible. So if you cannot keep up, I would just encourage you to write down the references. You can go back to them later. And then eventually we will be in the book of Hebrews for the remainder of it. So quickly, I just want to paint a picture. This is probably familiar to everyone, but it's a good reminder, if nothing else. And if we have somebody for the first time in church ever, welcome. And I just want to very quickly paint a picture of what Easter is about and present a very shortened gospel message. First of all, God is holy. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is holy. He's not twice holy. He's thrice holy. You don't see anywhere that says God is love, 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 or God is mercy, mercy, mercy. God is holy, holy, holy. He is holy. And he desires everyone to encounter his holiness and to know his holiness intimately. Ezekiel 36, I believe we have a slide for this one, says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sights. God is going to vindicate his holiness. He desires his name to be held in the highest esteem possible. He is so holy, it's unfathomable. We cannot understand his holiness. We use this word in this contemporary meaning. We think that, oh, God was, he's good. He's without sin, perhaps. He's holy. He's consecrated. But it's so much more than that if you go to the Hebrew. He is so far beyond and separated is the word, is where it comes from. He's separated from sin, completely removed from it. He's not just near it. God cannot be with a sinful lifestyle. And this is what happened. We go back to the fall of man. Secondly, it's important for us to know that holiness and sin are not compatible. Okay, we cannot enter into heaven and bring all of the baggage of sin. It must be paid for. There must be an opportunity to drop it and to leave it. And so when we walk into heaven in Jesus' name, we are spotless and without blemish. Okay, but without Jesus, we must know that sin is not a good thing in God's presence. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Yes, God is everywhere. He's in the midst of sinners. But it was because of sin that entered into the world that God kicked them out of the garden. What was that? It was perfect fellowship. There was perfect harmony between God's, the pinnacle of creation, mankind, and God. They walked together. They could be together. They could live and do life together. And man sinned, and God said, you could no longer be in my presence. Revelation 21:27 says, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, talking about the New Jerusalem, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing unclean can enter into the New Jerusalem or heaven. We must also know that we are born into sin because of Adam's, we are born into from Adam's seed. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You're telling me, Pastor, that just because I'm alive and breathe that I'm a sinner? Yes, I am. Outside of Jesus Christ, God sees a sinful person in you. Just because you were born into this earth, don't take it up with me. I'm just telling you what the scripture says. We are all sinful. We're born with a sinful nature. From the very beginning, there's only one person that walked on this earth that was without sin. That was Jesus Christ. And so God is holy. And he says that sin cannot be welcome into heaven. And we're all born with sin, all of us, not just the first Adam. And worse than that, we're not just born with a sinful nature, we're full of it. Our everything about us, there's no good in us without Jesus Christ, without God. We're full of sin. And you know what? That sinful lifestyle, that sinful nature that we are born into brings us death. Romans 6:23 or Ephesians 2:1, you can look at those. And not only does it bring us death, but it separates us from God. Our sinful ways separate us from God. And see, God loves us so much. And his love is constantly wooing and demanding restoration. He longs and desires for that day of the garden to be restored. That's what Jesus Christ is about. In this restoration which his love is demanding, inadvertently demands holiness. Now, how can we be made holy? Or you may know some other terms: sanctified, set apart, cleansed, forgiven, washed by the shedding of the blood. Well, that's just it. Blood must be shed. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." So blood, in Hebrews talks about this. Says, blood must be shed for there to be forgiveness. I believe it's chapter 9, and we will get to that verse. So this is where the priests come into the story. We're going to bring this all together about Jesus, our perfect high priest. Why did we even need priests in the first place? Why is Jesus called the high priest? Why did he present a sacrifice, and what was that sacrifice? Well, during the days of Moses, God established priests to serve, and it was their job to make atonement for the people. Okay, what does atonement mean? What does that even mean? Well, I looked up at Chabad.org, which is the largest gathering and group of Orthodox Jews today. So this was from a rabbi who was explaining the difference between forgiveness and atonement. And he says this: forgiveness means that after I make an apology, I'm off the hook. Atonement means that I am engaged in hard work to restore the relationship to its original state. And he went on and gave this analogy, is that if you spilled grape juice on a carpet at somebody's house, you can apologize for that action and you can be forgiven at any time. But it doesn't mean that stain is going to come out of that carpet. That's what the Day of Atonement was all about, is that God was going to restore that rug to its perfect state. And the same with us, is that we sin and we have this blemish. Sin leaves a scar and a stain on us. But that Day of Atonement, which came once a year, was to restore it. It was, could you just imagine now, as a Jew, what the significance and importance of the Day of Atonement is, which you may know as Yom Kippur, okay? Once a year. Now, sin offerings could be made from time to time. There wasn't a specific condition. There were daily sacrifices which were voluntary to happen at the temple, and there were sin offerings which happened at various different festivals and whenever you brought to the Lord a guilt offering or sin offering. There were different ways to do this. But only once a year, this high priest would put his hand on this bowl and he would cleanse himself of his own sins first, and the sacrifice and the people would be atoned for. They would be restored. Just imagine for a moment what that was like, this celebration of, God, I'm a sinful person. I look forward to this day that I could be completely restored, that my sins may be atoned for, that I can stand before you in the right standing. And now we can do that continually because of Jesus. And that's what, again, we will get to this morning. Now, many people, I know we're going through this fast. Hang with us. We're going to get into Hebrews here in a minute. Many people assume that because it was the Old Testament, that it suggests it was antiquated or it was out of date. Some have even said that the Old Testament is irrelevant because of Jesus. Well, that is just nonsense. In fact, from the beginning, and I want you to see four things here. The sacrificial system that God had put into place, and you can read about all of this in Leviticus, did four things for us. It pointed us to God's plan to save his people. Secondly, it pointed to the seriousness of our sin. It pointed to God's desire to forgive us, and it pointed to God's perfect sacrifice. Okay, God established this system through the days of Moses, which we know as the Old Covenant, or in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that term. We know it as the Law of Moses. And he put up this system, which was kind of a temporary. It was, this is to happen. I want you to do this, but ultimately this is pointing to a need for a perfect high priest or a perfect savior. Okay, and I want us to see that in Scripture. This is where it brings us to the book of Hebrews. You can turn to chapter 2. Hebrews is a great account, or recounting basically, of the Old Testament. Talking about to the Jewish Christians and telling them about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And so we're going to take a little bit different Easter message this morning and go through just how good this sacrificial system and Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, was and what that means for Easter. There were a couple problems with this original sacrificial system. One being, forgiveness was a temporary covering. And that, coupled with that, is that people continued to sin. A temporary covering is not an issue if we were right and we could quit sinning. And secondly, just consider all of that blood and sacrifice. That's really God's intention from the beginning, was to continue to kill all those animals forever. I believe from the very beginning, the very shedding of blood was to point to the need of a perfect high priest. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to make the comparison between priests of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. I'm going to go through three similarities, and then we're going to get in some differences between them. The first one is this. Number one, both the Old Testament high priest and Jesus Christ were human, and they were able to understand our temptations. Hebrews chapter 2, let's look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made, this is Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Because, this is a freebie for you. Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness. I believe for 40 days, this is a continual action. We have three specific temptations recorded. And here he is out there, and the devil's attacking him and giving him, trying to entice him with certain things. And we kind of look at that in the flesh and we say, that's so evil of the devil. How could he even do that to our Lord? Jesus should never have had to go through that. But I want us to see, here's the freebie part of it, is that verse 18 says, he was tempted so that he was able to come to the aid of those that are. There's a purpose. So just because you're going through trials and tribulations, you're feeling, God, this is too much in my life, I can't handle this. Know that what the devil intends for evil, God can use for good. And it is because of the experience Jesus lived and walked out in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights that he can relate to us and relate to our needs. And he says, Eric, my grace is sufficient for you. Number one, they were human, and they were able to understand our temptations. Number two, they offered sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. Turn to chapter 5, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For everyone say every, that includes Jesus, high priest was taken from among men, is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Jesus, fully God, fully man. This is part of the qualifications and the necessity, the prerequisites, if you will, of why Jesus must be man. He must have been taken from man. God could not just come down and kill himself. He must be born a virgin, born of man's seed, and live out a perfect life. That was part of the prerequisite for being the perfect sacrifice, for being the perfect priest. Number three, the third similarity between the Old Testament high priest and Jesus Christ is that he was chosen by God for priestly duties. Look down to verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. So Aaron, the first high priest, was chosen. He was appointed, and all of his sons after, because they were children of Aaron. And Christ was made through an oath to be the high priest, but chosen of God beforehand. And this is the verse we see out of Psalm 110:4 repeatedly through Hebrews. You can look at the end of verse 5. It says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Just as he says also in another passage, "You are priests forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So Jesus was chosen as the high priest before all time. He was to be the high priest. Okay, we're going to transition into the differences of what these priests are. What sets apart Jesus from the other high priests? What makes his sacrifice better? Why was his priesthood any different than what the Jews already had? First, Numbers 18. To save some time, I'm just going to read that one. Actually, the wrong reference. I think I changed it this morning. That'll suffice and get you through some of it. But Numbers 18, verse 1 is a different one you can write down. It says, "So the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood.'" You can also look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5. It alludes to this priesthood and how the priests of the Old Testament were of the tribe of Levi. And if you don't know a lot of the Old Testament history, it really doesn't matter a whole lot. What I want you to get out of it today is this, that Jacob had 12 sons, and each of them became the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi was one of them, I believe the third born, and he became chosen to be the temporal workers. Okay, they did not receive a specific land inheritance in Israel when they came into the promised land, and their duties were around this. So as they walked around in the wilderness for 40 years, God had chosen Aaron, Moses' brother, to be the first high priest. And he made a covenant over them and appointed that Aaron and his lineage would be the priest forever. So if you break out the tribe of Levi, it was broken out into three different groups. Levi had three sons, Kohath, and under that Kohath, Aaron and Moses were born. Okay? Don't ask me why this is how it is. It's just how it is. God chose the tribe of Levi through Aaron. Through his seed, they would be the high priest forever. Now let's contrast that with Jesus Christ. Chapter 7, verse 14 of Hebrews. "It is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." The law of Moses was given. Priests are supposed to be through Levi. Why was Jesus chosen through Judah? What does Judah mean? Praise. Our praise leader knows it. I've got a nephew. His name is Judah. I'm sad that my brother had a son before I did, because I like the name Judah. Judah Ben-Hur. Judah, praise. Do you think it was by accident that Jesus was born into the lineage of David? No, it was not. It's a prophecy of old. Jesus perfectly fulfilled everything of the Old Testament, that he would be born in the lineage of David, who came from the tribe of Judah, that he would ultimately be the King of Kings from this kingly lineage, and also the great high priest. Who's the only person to be both king and priest? Jesus Christ. Old Testament priests were of the tribe of Levi, specifically the lineage of Aaron. Christ was the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David. Secondly, Hebrews 7, verse 23, the Old Testament priests were only in a position for a temporary amount of time, says the former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. In this passage, it is implied that a priest would continue to hold that office as long as he was alive. That the only thing that prevented a priest from continuing to be a high priest was death. And so in the Old Testament, there was a need for many different high priests, some good, some bad. And it continued on, and it continued on, and they passed it to their son after they would die. But Jesus, because he is eternal and outside of time, is only one. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Secondly, we see a temporary position in office, and we see an eternal position in office of Jesus Christ. Third, we're getting into the nitty-gritty important stuff now. The Old Testament priest, the high priest, other than Jesus, had need of a personal sacrifice. Turn back to chapter 5. Let's look at verse 2. It says at the end, he himself also is beset with weakness, or subject to weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. So the high priest of the old covenant first had to sacrifice for his own sins, lest he walk into the Holy of Holies and be smote by God. Jesus, who is perfect, let's look at the scripture. It's in Hebrews chapter 7, you can turn there, 26 and 7. Jesus was so perfect, he did not have to cleanse himself, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Note these words: holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. We're going to stop there. The high priest's offering of sacrifices, first for himself, and then for the people, was constituted a chief part of his responsibilities on the Day of Atonement. He was a sinful man. And so when he approached God to offer sacrifice, he needed to make atonement for himself. Christ Jesus was so holy that he never needed to make sacrifice for himself. Let's back up to these four words in verse 26. Holy. Now this is a different word than I started out the sermon with, talking about the holiness of God. Holy, 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 is the Lord God of hosts. That word you think of is holy or consecrated. This is used 8 times in the Greek New Testament, 5 of which refer to Jesus Christ. It means he is undefiled by sin, perfectly free from all habits or principles of sin, not having the least disposition to it in its nature. No sin dwells within him. Thayer's Greek lexicon says he was free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation. Jesus was perfect. He observed every Sabbath. He upheld every single law of the old covenant. This was necessary for him to be the perfect sacrifice. This is what this word holy means. In the writer of Hebrews, he doesn't just stop with our holy Jesus. He uses 4 very similar words. I believe that we need to perk up and really pay attention when he's using these words, because he's painting a picture and describing here, and he can't seem to quite do it with one word, so he's going to use 4 words. Secondly, he's innocent or harmless. This word is only used 2 in the Greek New Testament. Jesus is harmless. He's perfectly free from actual transgression itself. He has done no violence, nor is there any deceit found in his mouth. He is free from all guilt. The third word is undefiled. He was never even an accessory to another man's sin. Think about someone telling a dirty joke. There were responsibilities in the Old Testament for how you were supposed to act and what you were supposed to do if you heard somebody saying something to profane the name of God. Jesus didn't even do that. He didn't even overhear a sin without responding perfectly. He was perfect. He was never an accessory to another man's sin. Thayer's goes on to say, in an ethical sense, he is pure. You talk about morally pure, was undefiled, and now, or morally pure is innocent, and now he's ethically pure. The last word here is separated. What God has joined together, let no man separate. It's the same word. You can translate it literally, divorced. God was so, or Jesus was so pure and holy, undefiled, that he is divorced from sin. Cut off, completely separated is almost a stronger picture, but I want you to see how we use this. It's that once you're done, there's no more of it. I'm not going back. He can't even be near it. He's completely removed from it, set apart, separated. He's separated from sinners, not only in his present state where he sits at the right hand of God, but in his personal purity as he walked here on this earth. He was separated from sinners. He's lifted above our sinful community. Christ, through the virgin birth, was separated from sinners, separate from the sins of mankind. Hebrews 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin. We would not be here today celebrating Jesus' resurrection if he had sinned once. That is pivotal for us to understand. That it was Jesus' perfect, sinless life, the very reason that we can come here and worship and give thanks to his resurrection. He was the perfect sacrifice because he lived a perfect life. The fourth difference is really the core of Easter. Hebrews chapter 10, let's look at verses 1 through 4. In the old covenant, the priest had to offer continual sacrifices. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer, note the word, continually, year by year. This is referencing the Day of Atonement. They are continually making them. It's not just one Day of Atonement. It's every single year this atonement must be made. They make perfect those who draw near. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 4, underline it, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What's the difference of the Old Testament, the old covenant sacrifices that were being made? It's impossible for those sacrifices of the bulls and goats to take away sins. Now you can see in Hebrews 10, verse chapter 10, verse 11, it's alluded to in Exodus 29, 38 through 42, you can see that priests offered daily sacrifices. Again, I've mentioned these, is that there were voluntary sacrifices to be made. There was two lambs that were being slaughtered every single day. But the sins may be made from time to time, different festivals and days, or you can bring an offering to the temple and have it sacrificed. The high priest only took in these daily offerings on these festival days. They represented the whole priesthood. These priests that were making these daily sacrifices represented the high priest. And their function was to offer the atonement year by year, continually. That's Hebrews 10, verse 1. Now, Jesus Christ, let's compare it. This is a great verse. Verse 10 of chapter 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. I read a very disturbing commentary on Hebrews recently that says as Jesus comes back and reigns as the perfect king, that he will also be the priest and he will be continuing to make these sacrifices every day for us. I just have to think for a moment. We have to realize that the sacrifice is perfect and has already been done once for all. That he has no need to come back and sacrifice anymore. There's no need for blood to be shed anymore. The perfect sacrifice has been made. Now the best that the Aaronic priest, the priest of Aaron, of his lineage, could do was cover sins. But what is covered is still there. The sacrifices of old could cover any sin, but they could not remove a single one. You look at the Old Testament. There's many verses that coincide and corroborate this. I'm going to read one to you. Psalm 32, verse 1, David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Note that word. All the Old Testament sacrifices could do was cover a sin. That's it. And you will never see in the New Testament reference to covering a sin. John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away." Jesus did not come to merely cover the sins, but under the new perfect covenant, Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, he removes and takes them away. 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works," this is Jesus who has saved us, "but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." I jumped way ahead. Ignore that verse. Don't ignore it. We're going to come back to it. So here I got to put my notes back in order. What am I doing here? Jesus made the sacrifice once for all. Once for all. Once for all. We need to understand that. We need to understand that. There's no more need for the sacrifice to be made. Lastly, the fifth difference between the priest of the Old Testament and the New with Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10, verse 11, says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." What is the priest doing? Stand. What does that signify? There's still work to be done. Where's Jesus now? Seated at the right hand of God Almighty. Look at verse 12. "But he," Jesus, "having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Jesus sits. So he's indeed in heaven at the right hand of God. And there's nothing further that needs to be done as far as sacrifice. His performance of the high priest sacrifice is complete and requires nothing else. It's so ample and perfect that it had sufficient merit for all the sins of the world. He needed never to be repeated. He could sit down. His work was tetelestai. Our salvation depends on the work of Christ forever and ever. Personally, we're going to shift gears a little bit here. Personally, I don't believe, I'm going to coin this phrase, make a tweak out of something you may know. Once prayed, always saved. As if to say that some words you made as a five-year-old child were some magical incantation that canceled out all of your sinful acts as an adult. Now, if you truly meant it and you've truly been changed and transformed by Jesus' working power in your life, then that's a different story. Your salvation is cemented, dependent on Jesus' finished work. We need to understand that. But if you want to feel secure as a believer, I believe you better need to start producing fruit in your life. Now, I think that there's a bunch of people that are going to be shocked and remorseful and surprised when they get to heaven on Judgment Day and their name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life because they feel that they're a Christian because their parents were a Christian. When you mean the prayer and you say, "God, I want you to be the Savior of my life," then it changes and transforms you. You begin to live and act differently in your life. Sin must bow down at the name of Jesus. You must leave the former lust. Okay? You are genuinely transformed and changed. Just because you were sprinkled when you were an infant does not mean that you are saved. Okay, listen. It's important for us to know this, though. The cross was enough. When you confess your sins before God and you stand before him, You need to know that the cross was enough. It paid for your sins. Because of Jesus, we can be free from our burden of sin and we can be saved. Through him, the debt has been fully paid. It has been fully paid. Jesus, as he said, and he hung on the cross so long ago, it is finished. It has been paid. See, his presence in heaven now as he sits at the right hand of God, it's a symbolic act of the completion of his sacrifice. There Jesus sits. He would not be in heaven if more sacrifices were needed. The cross was enough. That sacrifice was made once for all. And there he loves and he prays for us and bids us to come to near to God. That he's restoring this relationship that God the Father once had in the garden. He says, I want you to come near me once again. And this is why Jesus sits at the right hand making intercession for us. A.W. Tozer said this, our Lord died in apparent failure, discredited by the leaders of established religion, rejected by society, forsaken by his friends. It took the resurrection to demonstrate how glorious Christ had triumphed and how tragically the world had failed. The resurrection demonstrated once and for all who won and who lost. The cross was enough. There was no need that any more blood should be shed for human guilt. Every work of God's grace in history before the cross pointed to the need for a perfect Savior. Every work of God's grace since the sacrifice of Christ looks back to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and it points to the need for a Savior. Christ is the center of the history of grace. This is where 2 Timothy 1:9 comes in, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It was granted to us from all eternity that God had a plan from the beginning of time to grant his son, Jesus Christ. He's the only way. And you know what? No works can save you. Only his grace, the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:1-2 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the world. Jesus is our advocate sitting at the right hand of God. And as the devil comes up and he's begging for more souls, he's at God's feet demanding, oh, let me have Eric's life. He's a sinner. He's terrible. Look at all these things he's done. Jesus says, not in my book. Get out of here, Satan. His name is written in the Lamb's book of life. It's covered by the blood. I made that sacrifice, Satan. You cannot claim his soul. The cross was enough. You know what? The cross was enough, not just for your past sins. The cross was enough for your future sins. The cross was enough for me. The cross was enough for you. And the cross was enough for the whole world. So many mock what they don't know. So many people in this world, much of the world is convinced that Jesus' resurrection was just folklore. That it was just this great story. But to me, it's the greatest love story that's been ever told. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us that are being saved is the power of God. I'm going to have the worship team come up and we're going to close out in a song in just a few minutes here. If you have never accepted that Jesus is the only way, then you need to do that today. It's not too late, but it could be soon. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. What is it we celebrate here on Easter morning? Better noted, the Resurrection Sunday, as we celebrate Jesus. It's his perfect sacrifice himself as he willingly laid himself up on the cross, on the altar symbolically, and his blood, that precious blood of the Lamb, dripped down and cleanses us from all of our sin. So as we stand before God, God doesn't look at sinful Eric. He sees his son, Jesus Christ, in that precious blood. Now, Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, is literally the only way to restore relationship with God the Father. That's it. You want to walk with God in the cool of the day? Jesus is the answer. You want to stand before him on judgment day and say, "Let me into heaven, my name's in the Lamb's book of life." Jesus is the only way. It's not by works. It's not by the blood of bulls. It's not by the blood of goats. God made you an offer. It cost him everything, and it cost you nothing. Hebrews 7, if you've still got your Bibles, let's read two more verses again. Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Listen this morning. The offer is the offer of a Savior. The offer still stands because the offer is Jesus himself. Jesus gave himself for us in spite of our rejection of him. Listen, the offer still stands. In the days before his resurrection, they mocked him. They beat him. They hung him on a tree. But listen, the offer still stands. Today you might be thinking or saying to yourself, "But you don't understand, I'm not worthy to receive the offer of Jesus and eternal life. I've done things, Pastor, you can't even think about. I've done things I can't even talk about." But Jesus says to you this morning, the offer still stands. You might say that you don't understand the Bible or everything in it. I don't know how I can live this Christian walk in this faith. It's so complicated. I can't give up these things. Listen, the offer still stands. Maybe you're mad at life and you're mad at God. How could God take my son? How could God take my husband or my wife or my daughter? Listen, the offer still stands.